The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, it was a nice week of vacation. I'm glad to be back here on the Bible study as we continue in our look at the New Testament book of Hebrews. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here today from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis with his microphone resting squarely. That's not going to work, is it? You're going to have to...
I'm an actor. I have to move up to it.
You can't sit in the reception area and expect to use the microphone. You gotta move up here. This is kind of an awkward start here to the after my return. I was hoping...
Were you gone?
I was. You didn't know, did you?
No.
I know.
Sorry.
That's okay. How's everything at Ascension?
Oh, wonderful. We had a great time yesterday. We had our Advent by Candlelight, our devotion for the ladies, and we had about 176 ladies in our gym. It was wonderful.
And you got that Wednesday thing going on now, do you?
Oh, yeah. We have Wednesdays, 7 o'clock in the evening. Our fourth-year seminarian, one of our fourth-year seminarians, Rick Jones, is doing the preaching, and he's got a wonderful series that we're carrying out. It's fun.
Well, I guess we should get busy here.
Well, we could. I guess that's where we came.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our text for today is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 39. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Okay, let's pray. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and we look for his glory as the coming of the child of Bethlehem, who will be our Savior. We thank you also that his glory is yet for us as he comes to be our judge. And when that day approaches, we lift up our heads in faith, knowing that we have been purified by you through the gift of your Son, and that we have the full assurance of that faith, so that we may look with confidence to his judgment, by which he will declare us righteous in your sight, because you have given us his righteousness. We ask that you would bless our study this morning. Give us your Spirit, so that we may understand and truly believe those things which you write for us in your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Spomer, some folks are familiar with Hebrews 11. If you just were to mention Hebrews 11, they recognize that as the sometimes called Hall of Fame chapter, Faith Hall of Fame chapter, where all those great examples of faith are listed. But it really kind of begins with verse 19, the faith discussion here. And the editors of my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible have subtitled this section, The Full Assurance of Faith. And I've been gone for a week, so can you give me some context here, kind of a running start as we move into verse 19 and following?
What Hebrews does is consistently show the greater priesthood of Jesus. The sacrifice that he made is better than any sacrifice that was made in the Old Testament, because all of those Old Testament sacrifices are the antitype or the foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus, as we talked about, you know, the day after Thanksgiving on that Friday. And we also talked about Jesus as the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the great high priest, the high priest who does not need a replacement, because, of course, his priesthood never comes to an end. Because he is the great high priest and has made the sacrifice, which is the sacrifice that brings to an end the need for any other sacrifice, as verse 18 says here in chapter 10. Because that's the case, we have an assurance that comes through the faith that is in Christ. The Holy Spirit works that faith in us, and it is a faith which assures us of the truth of these things and the fact that we don't need either another priest or another sacrifice. So that's the full assurance of faith. It's not a faith which wonders, is there more, but a faith which understands that this is the fullness of what God has given.
Pastor Spomer, we have the record of the scriptures all the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, what are there? 66 books of the Bible,
at last
I think.
Count, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we have promises like verse 18 of Hebrews 10, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's a done deal. How come all Jewish people aren't Christians?
Well, because according to what St. Paul writes, the preaching of the cross is an offense to them. There is in the understanding and the sensibility of Jewish people who hold to, I would say, who hold to a rabbinic tradition, that according to the curse of God in the Old Testament, that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, and therefore, since Jesus was hanged on the tree of the cross, that he is under God's curse. And the truth of it is that he was under God's curse. But he was not under God's curse because he was a blasphemer or because he was some kind of a malefactor or an evildoer, but that he was under God's curse because God the Father was pleased to place the guilt and the punishment of our sin on him, his Son. So it's against their sensibilities and their understanding to believe that, first of all, God the Father and God the Son are one in their divine being and essence, along with the Holy Spirit. And secondly, that one who would be executed on a cross in that fashion would be one who would be righteous in the sight of the Father and a bearer of sin for others.
Going back into Hebrews 10 just a little bit, it says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near." The holy places that are mentioned here in verse 19 suggests the holy place where the Levitical priests did their business in the temple.
Yeah, the most holy place.
The Holy of Holies,
right,
where the Ark of the Covenant resided behind the curtain. It's all going to be gone at some point.
Yeah,
is it
sure.
gone? As this is written, do we think that it still existed or it was already gone?
No, as this is written, I would assume that it's still in existence.
Still there. So when the writer says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, does he mean those holy places or some other holy places?
No, he means the most holy place of heaven itself, in the presence of God himself. The concept of the temple on earth was that the temple was sort of a model of the heavenly throne room of God, and God saw fit to cause his name to dwell there in the temple among human beings, among men, for their welfare and for their salvation. So what God does in the earthly temple is kind of a reflection of what God does in the heavenly realm. So he's talking here about coming into God's presence in heaven. Now, the antitype of that is the high priest going into behind the curtain into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of the covenant, the blood that was the blood of the goat that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, and that blood then was thrown half against the mercy seat, and then the other half was taken out and thrown over the people. to show the connection of that blood between the people and the mercy of God. That sacrificial blood was the thing that was going to bind the people to the mercy of God. Now, it's Christ's blood that does that in the sacrifice, his life, which binds us to the mercy of God. And that blood of our Lord Jesus is all sufficient. There does not need to be another sacrifice that is made, according to verse 18. There's no longer a sacrifice for sin once that sacrifice is made.
So now we talk about some of the things as it pertains to the promises of God as being both now and not yet. But this sounds like this is a not yet thing. Confidence to enter the holy places may be paraphrased as confidence to someday go to heaven.
Well, yes. However, it is also the confidence to come before God right now and be assured that as we come before God in prayer, that our prayers are accepted before him because of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. That's not just a formula by which, or an incantation that's somewhat magical, that unless you say those words in Jesus' name, that God is not going to hear your prayer. It means that we pray in view of the blood of the Lord Jesus that has been sacrificed for us. And because of that, now we are able to come with that blood on our behalf into the presence of God and be assured that that our prayers are heard by him, that we are accepted in his presence because our sin is covered. The only reason that we could be accepted in the presence of God is because our sin is covered. It is atoned for. The guilt is taken away, and we stand righteous in his sight. And that's the business then of verse 22 about having our hearts sprinkled with clean water from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's reminiscent of Numbers chapter 19, where the water of purification was instituted by God as a means by which people who had come in contact with a dead body could become ceremonially clean again and come back into the presence of God. We are all in contact with a dead body, and it's us, dead through trespasses and sins. And now this is a means by which we are received into God's presence. This washing and water of purification is, as St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, it is the appeal of God from a clear conscience. We are baptized, and that is the water of purification. The water of purification in Numbers 19 is connected with the ashes of the red heifer. That is a complete sacrifice. It is completely burnt, the red heifer. And those ashes then are combined with the water of purification, and the water of purification needed to be put on a person, and then on the seventh day after that water was put on them, then they would wash themselves, they would take a bath, and they would wash their clothes, and they would be able to come back into the presence of God. What combines with the water of purification for us, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, is the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the complete sacrifice combined with that water purification, now which in our baptism purifies us so that we can come into the presence of God. See, the baptism is something which God does for us. It's all his work that is done for us connected with the sacrifice of Christ. Baptism is not our work. Baptism is not our confession that makes it work. It's the work of God that does that. And that's why we have this absolute assurance, the full assurance of faith, trusting in the promise of God that is made to us in the sacrifice of Christ, that combined with this washing of purification, we are now purified and able to come into the presence of God, not only in heaven, but as we, so to speak, spiritually ascend to the heavenly place in our prayers and claim the right of being the children of God, to be able to climb up, so to speak, into God's lap and take him by the face and look into his eyes and say, Father, this is what I want. This is what I need. This is what I have to have from you.
when Jesus died, we're told that this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom.
Right.
And until today, I have always sort of thought of that as a statement that God had made, saying that the wall of separation or the curtain of separation between you and me is now removed. But today, for the first time, I had the thought, as the writer to the Hebrews makes reference to this curtain being a type of Jesus' flesh, that maybe the meaning of the tearing of the curtain was about the tearing of the flesh of the Son of God, the sacrifice that Jesus made, the tearing, the brutality that was laid upon his flesh. Can we go there?
I'm sure you can. It says it right here. And that in the flesh of Jesus, God was making peace between himself and us. And it is God's initiative which does that. So the tearing of the curtain in the temple from the top to the bottom, of course, in the first place, shows the symbolic activity of God in that he comes to us. It is from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. And it is not to give us access to God. It's not that all of a sudden the most holy place or the Holy of Holies is open. Everybody can see in there. It is so that the most holy place is open and God can break out. It's God who comes to us through that. See, all of this works God's activity, not ours. All of this is God coming to us, God working for us, God doing the stuff that we need to have done. Not just opening the way so that we can do, but doing the stuff that we need to have done.
So verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." I'm assuming that this would have been antithetical to the Hebrews who would receive this letter. The notion that the curtain has been, the way has been opened, and now there is no separation between God and man, that it would have been on the mind of first century Hebrews to get that curtain back up there. What are you thinking here? And the notion to draw near, almost to suggest as if the high priest would have come in after the curtain was torn in two and said, "Okay, all you Hebrews, come on in. Come on into the Holy of Holies. The curtain has been torn. Let us draw near." And I think every Hebrew would have said, "I don't think so. Put that curtain back up there. What are you talking about?" So how are we supposed to process this? This is not part of our experience.
This is not an evangelistic letter. This is not written to Hebrews who do not believe in Christ. This is written to believing Hebrews. And the temptation is to go back to the old system, not to adhere to Christ as Messiah and Savior. Pressure is on them. Pressure is being put on them to go back to the old sacrificial system, to think that the sacrifice of Christ is not enough, but that they need to still maintain the sacrificial system. They need to still come to the temple, and they need to still be under the authority of the high priest. That's what this is about. And so when he is writing this, the writer here is telling them very clearly, guys, don't go back under that old system. What God has done for us in his high priest, in Christ, who is high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest. He is God's high priest here in the flesh, but also God himself. This is a better high priest. This is a greater high priest. This is a high priest whose sacrifice is done once and finished. Don't go back to the old system. Don't try to put up the curtain. The curtain is gone. You know? And that's why we understand that this is before the temple is destroyed. I'm sure that the priests and the priestly authorities restored the curtain as quickly as they possibly could in the temple.
So in the Old Testament, God dwelled, made his presence localized,
yes,
behind the curtain,
yes,
between the cherubim,
yes,
above the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, sorta, kinda, whatever that means, whatever that looks like. But now the curtain is torn in two, and God has come out of the Holy of Holies, as you said it, so God could break out, and he has now, stop me if I'm going the ditch anywhere along the way, he has now localized himself in the bread and wine of Holy Communion.
Localized himself not for the sake of keeping himself into a certain place. Localized himself where he could be, where people could be assured that he would be. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, in the temple, God assured his people that he would be there.
Yes.
But he also assured, for instance, Jacob, I will be with you wherever you go, which is a different concept altogether. And that is even before the tabernacle. The idea there was that God is with his faithful people wherever they are. But he will show his presence to be in a place so that they may have that kind of assurance.
And of course, God was with his people in Egypt. He was with his people in the wilderness.
Exactly.
But he said to them, I will dwell
right
here in this house.
Well, that's where I call my...
This is where I will meet you.
Right.
It was called the Tent of Meeting.
Tent of Meeting, right.
In the wilderness. So, is it a more or less, I realize that it's not exactly the same, but is it more or less a correlation that God has now made himself really and truly present? I will meet you at my table.
Yes.
The table of the sacrament.
Sure. Yeah, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, you know, says, you're looking at the temple and you think that the temple is a wonderful thing. I tell you, someone greater than the temple is here, himself. And that would seem to carry itself through to that institution of the Lord's Supper, which is also recorded in Matthew as well as Luke and Mark and 1 Corinthians, that he says, this is my body and my blood of the new covenant. A new covenant which God is establishing with you. And that covenant is not confined to the sacrifices in the temple, but now, because of the sacrifice that I am making, my body and my blood, which are given and shed for you, are here in this sacrament for you. So you may meet me here at the table. But see, the Messianic banquet isn't just at that table here. The Messianic banquet is forever in heaven. So what we receive here, again, is the foretaste or the antitype of the full Messianic banquet, where we will be with Christ in heaven forever.
So it seems that we have this reality, that the man Jesus Christ has become our high priest once and for all, and has preceded into this holy presence for us and called us to come with him, to draw near. His body is in fact the curtain which is now torn and allows us to have that access. In order to do what? In order to meet him face to face, if you will, in his real presence in the bread and wine of the sacrament of Holy Communion.
Yes.
And we go, I don't think so. Nah. Draw near. Oh, you know, they used to do this four times a year, and I thought that was too much.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, oh. And yeah, some of you pastors have gone crazy. You're having communion like every service. I mean,
thank you. I'm glad you think of me as crazy.
When I walk into church and I see the communion wearer on
there,
there's another 15 minutes. Oh, no, I thought this was non-communion, sir. What do you have to say to me? What does Hebrews have to say to me about let us draw near with the full assurance of faith?
you know, it says, shame on you. Shame on you. You should be ashamed of that attitude. We have a 55-minute God, or a 58-minute God, if you want to be generous. But you go over an hour, and my goodness, how can you expect people to sit there for an hour or an hour and 5 minutes? A person who has that attitude should be ashamed of themselves.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to pick it up at verse 26 on the other side of the break. I'm going to sit here in shame. Got some sackcloth and ashes around here somewhere?
I'm sure we can find some.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
Here's some easy options for smartphone owners who want to hear KFUO radio through a mobile device. If you have an iPhone or iPod Touch, we have a free KFUO application you can download from the iTunes App Store, and it also offers you our Christian Sacred Stream. Now, if you own a BlackBerry, Droid, or other mobile device, Google Wonder Radio, spelled with a U, to purchase an app that will connect you to KFUO radio, because we are where you are with your mobile device.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For many years at our church, we used to set up a manger scene at the foot of the altar. It was just an empty stable. From Sunday to Sunday and Wednesday night to Wednesday night during the preparation weeks of Advent, I asked the little children to help us out during their time in our worship service. I passed on to them the little figures of Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus, and then I asked them to put them somewhere in the sanctuary. The idea was that Mary and Joseph wouldn't actually arrive at the stable and the manger until it was time for the Savior to be born at Christmas. They were traveling until that holy night. It would be equally true on that night when we would become like the shepherds of Bethlehem, coming to the manger to see the newborn king. Martin Luther's Christmas hymn gives us, who are on the way, encouragement by describing our journey's end. How glad it will be to find it so. Then with the shepherds let us go to see what God for us has done in sending us his own dear son. Another old German hymn describes us all as little children going to the manger. Sung as children throughout all of our childhood, we continue to sing this song as adults. When Christmas morn is dawning, I wish that I could be there by the manger cradle God's Son newborn to see. There by the manger cradle God's Son newborn to see. How kind of you, our Savior, for us to come to earth. Oh, may we not by sinning despise your lowly birth. Oh, may we not by sinning despise your lowly birth. Usually grown-up adults cry when they sing that stanza. Lord, how wonderful it is for us to learn from children all over again each year what a joy it is that God is truly our Father and that we are his dear children. May we always be your children in this way, for we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who still lives in a human body. Amen.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music has reflected the beauty of the Creator throughout the ages. The great heritage of the Church features this music throughout the centuries of Christian history. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by countless composers. Music for your daily walk. The Essence, weekdays at 1 p.m. here on KFUO Radio.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Chuck Spomer is with us. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, let's go to the phones and talk this morning with Ms. Harris. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning and welcome back.
Thank you.
And I would ask that you guys pray with me for my family. We've been going through some difficulties lately. My question has to do with the next verse, 26th verse, where it reads, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of the judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And my question, I'm going to go on a little further, has to do with insulting the spirit of grace. And when I look back at first in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 16, it says, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then it goes on down to 18 and it says there, and where these, no, and then it goes, and 17, it adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And I'm thinking that that has to do with grace.
All right.
But, well, wait a minute, I'm not finished. Bear with me. And then when we, I know you asked the question of Pastor Spomer, why don't the Jewish people accept Jesus? And I'm thinking we're not, that he didn't answer the question fully because he didn't talk anything about spiritual things and the commandments and how the Jewish people were not able to keep the commandments. And then when Jesus came, Jesus said, it's not only what the outward appearances and the outward things that you do that are sinful, but it's what's in your heart. It's what you're thinking about. It's not if God says in commandment, don't steal, and you don't have to actually go out and do it. You can just think about doing it, or you can cheat someone.
Let's see what Pastor Spomer has to say. Pastor?
The comments Ms. Harris is making are, I think, very appropriate. The question about verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after having after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. I know that's where you're going next.
Mm-hmm.
But you connected that correctly with insulting the spirit of truth. It's what Jesus talks about when he talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit. To sin deliberately here means to disregard the sacrifice that Jesus has made. There is not another sacrifice that can be made for sin. So, for instance, just to put that into our common experience, it would be to think that I can go out on Saturday night and be as evil as I wish because on Sunday morning I'm going to go to church and I'm going to say the words of the confession of sins, and I know that God is going to forgive me because I have said the words of confession. You see, that's using my statement of the words of confession as a sacrifice that I make to God as if that will atone for my sins, but it doesn't, because what I've done is I have disregarded the grace that God has shown me in Christ. The Jeremiah 31 passage that she also cited, that's here quoted in chapter 10, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their hearts and write it on their minds, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Jeremiah was talking about the new covenant that God makes now with through Jesus Christ, and he's talking about that about 650 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And it is a it's a covenant which does not depend upon the adherence to the law. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 was talking about, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is a murderer. You shall not commit adultery, but whoever looks out upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's telling the people that their attempts to isolate the commandments of the Old Testament, both the moral commandments and the ceremonial commandments, and to put all 613 of those into action in their lives is an impossibility because their hearts are not correct before God. They sin in the very attempt to placate God by the activity of their hands. Isaiah, you know, talks about that. The people honor me with their mouths, but their and lips, but their hearts are far from me. They don't do the things that God desires them to do because they are not doing them from the point of view of praise and thanksgiving to God for his mercy and grace. They're doing them as sacrifices which are going to earn them some merit. Anytime we do that, we have offended the Spirit of God. Now, the only sacrifice that remains is the sacrifice of Christ. There is no other sacrifice for that. It doesn't say in verse 26 that you won't be forgiven if we deliberately go on sinning. If we commit the sin against the Holy Spirit and reject the grace of God in Christ, and that is the way we die, then that is, we are indeed condemned. But if we, by the grace of God, hear again the message of our sin and his forgiveness and mercy to us in Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit believe that, then that again is reversed. And I believe that that happens in our lives quite often.
Let me read these verses 26 through 31 in Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged, or insulted in Miss Harris' version, outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, Pastor, in this section here, some of the words here that caught my attention were fearful, judgment, fury of fire, worse punishment, spurned, profaned, outraged, vengeance, judge, and again, almost as a bookend, fearful. Now, we just described what it's like, if you're a believing person, to consider the separation between God and man that characterized the Old Testament people of faith, that only one man could enter the Holy of Holies one time a year. But now all Christians can approach God with the full assurance of faith and, dare I say it, touch God in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. But apparently these words like fearful and fury and worse punishment don't have much effect on us, because we are now want to be casual and say, communion today? I don't think so. Communion today? Oh, no, it's going to add 15 minutes to the service. Things like that. These words seem to be lost on us. Should these words affect my thinking about this?
Yes.
Well, see,
without
now,
doubt.
You say
see,
that
the...
as if that should be obvious, but apparently it's not, because if it were, I don't think people would have that casual, even arrogant kind of attitude toward the presence of God.
Sure. And you're right, but you see, the human nature, our sinful human nature, is a coin with two sides. And the two sides are this. First of all, one side is that it desires to have credit for the favor of God. And so we wish our sacrifices to be the things which God regards as meritorious in his sight. So we would like to be able to make the sacrifices. The other side of the coin is, since God desires to give us everything by grace, without any merit or worthiness on our part, without any sacrifice that we make, since that is God's desire, and he will have it no other way, then we would like to take that grace of God and, again, make it nothing. Make it nothing. That was what our human nature does. Our sinful nature just continually does that. That's why we need this declaration here of God's law. You can't just go disregarding the Spirit of grace like that. Because what happens eventually is, as the Spirit of grace is disregarded, the Spirit of grace will continue to be disregarded more frequently, more deeply, without any return until a person has hardened their own heart and has turned away from God. The law needs to come and, like a hammer, break it up. Like the two-edged sword that swings both ways, cut us down to size so that God can heal. If we are standing, God cannot heal us. If we are not broken, God cannot put us together. If we think we are standing, if we think we are whole, if we think that we've got it all knocked, forget it. It has to be the grace of God. He has done it all.
Suppose my attitude is something like this. In the Old Testament, I can see where you could develop a kind of a mindset where, yes, I fail. Yes, I make mistakes. Yes, I do wrong things. The Old Testament scriptures call that sin, and what we do for sin is sacrifice. Oh, my goodness, do we have sacrifices. We have bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and wave offerings and drink offerings and, so many of them I can't remember them all. I sin, and then I sacrifice, and then everything's taken care of, and then we do it over again. And in the New Testament, I sin, and then I go to church and go to communion, and that takes care of it, and I start all over again.
Actually not.
Do you think that some people believe that that's really what constitutes religious life, and that what we have done is we've substituted the sacrament of Holy Communion and the process of attending church, we've substituted that for what was the Old Testament system of
sin. Yep.
But that's not a correct way to view it?
No.
You've got some work to do here, brother.
That's true. God regards us in His favor as His children all the time. He doesn't just regard us in His favor as His children, we receive the Lord's Supper or as we go to church. Nor does it kind of like build up a supply of that we can call on during the week. You know, it's not like we've got 100 units when we go to church and another 1,000 units when we go to the Lord's Supper, so that we can spend 1,100 units in sin before we need to go back and get it replenished. It's not that way. God gives us everything that we need by virtue of His gift of faith. He gives it to us either in our baptism or He calls us to faith through His Word. But once He makes us His children, He gives us all of the grace that we need. Why we go to church and why we go to the Lord's Supper is, first of all, to hear and acknowledge our sin and our need for the grace of God, to hear and to trust in the promise that God makes us, that His grace and His mercy to us are constant to us, that they reside in Him. His mercy and grace reside in Him. And it is the attitude of His grace that He has towards us for the sake of Jesus Christ that makes us righteous in His sight. The sacrifice that has been made for us so that we have all that we need all the time. We go to the Lord's Supper not so that we can get another infusion of Jesus, but so that we may be assured by the presence of His body and blood in the sacrament that His promises to us that are made to us in His Word are absolute and true, so that we may live in that strength of faith that He provides.
We got to really cover some ground here now because time is getting short. I want to go back into the previous section and get a fairly short answer for this. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And it seems that this is, particularly with pastors, a favorite go-to verse for those people who are in the habit of not coming to church.
Right.
They call themselves members of Ascension or whatever church, but they don't come to church. And so somewhere along the way, the pastor may quote to them Hebrews 10, 24. But I'm saying, no, it doesn't say go to church. Assembling together could be, you and me going to lunch or any of a number of settings. Stop trying to force the church round peg into the square hole here, Pastor. It's not allowed. What do you say?
Context is king, of course, and the context here is gathering together to celebrate and to remember the grace of God in Christ. So that's where we get together. That's the church. That's the service of the word. That's the service of the sacrament. It's the remembrance of baptism. It's the gathering together of the brotherhood of Christ, the family of Christ, the body of Christ, where we are built up as the edifice of the temple in the Lord, and where we learn to be living stones, where God, through His Word, increases our faith by the power of His Holy Spirit. And we do that especially as we see the day drawing near. Now, the day there, you notice, is capitalized mm-hmm. in this version. And that, of course, is the last day, the day of judgment. And one thing we know is that as the day gets closer, the enemies of God and of Christ fight harder against the faithful to lead us away. So if you neglect going to supper, I mean, if you don't go and eat, pretty soon your body is weak and disease takes over and you die. And it's the same thing with faith. Faith is a living thing. It's not a proposition. It's not just a series of facts. It's a living thing. And unless that living thing of faith is fed by the Holy Spirit's nourishment in the Word and sacraments, it will indeed die, and we will be without it on that day.
Now, verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And while many Christians are nodding and saying amen, what they're really thinking is, no, it's not so fearful. I mean, look at me, for example. Jesus institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, His body and blood, present in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. Then He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we say, I don't think so. Not going to do that.
Yeah.
Well, aren't you fearful of falling into the hands of the living God? No. It's a big doting grandpa up there. He'd crawl up in his lap and pat me on the head. And Jesus loves everybody. Jesus couldn't hurt a fly. You know, if I were the only person who ever would have lived, Jesus would have died for me. Well, I'm not afraid of the falling into the hands of the living God. And you say what?
You better be. If you're not afraid of it, then
don't scare me, Pastor.
Oh, really? Well, you know, we're reading through the Bible in 2 years, part of our program at Ascension right now. And I point people forward to the things that they're going to be looking at in the next week in the Bible study on Sunday mornings. We talked about the rebellion of Korah a week ago, and 20,000 people were swallowed up in the earth. God just opened the earth and swallowed them up. Moses, it's kind of funny how Moses said that. You got to read it. And then this past week, we pointed forward to the readings that come up in which 24,000 people died of a plague, probably an STD that they had, because they committed adultery with Midianite women. You know, terrific stuff. God, you know, is not... God thinks... I shouldn't say He thinks nothing of it. But God is not averse to destroying 24,000 of His own people just because they'd done something like sexual immorality. Oh, my goodness. You know, and sexual immorality, it no longer exists. We just think of it as amusement. We'd better take cognizance of the fact that God is angry at sin, and especially when we disregard His grace. Don't forget what St. Paul says, "Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Don't play with the grace of God.
Verse 32, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." We just have a few minutes left here, Pastor Spomer. You know, we hear that somebody in some city says, all right, you take that nativity scene down off the courthouse lawn there. We can't have that. And we Christians, we all go, well, can you believe that? I'm just, the persecution in this country is just terrible. I just can't believe, what are they going to do next, you know? And then the atheists put up a billboard, and we all go, oh, my goodness, I'm breaking a sweat here. It's just terrible. And then we read about the first century Hebrews, people who had been raised as Jews, first century Jews, and had become Christians, and suffered public reproach and affliction, and had lost their property. They were plundered and things like that. We have no idea what persecution is in this country.
No, we don't.
So how do you make Hebrews 10 speak to otherwise fairly prosperous and soft American Christians?
Well, the point is not how you experience the persecution, but the point is how you respond to the temptations of Satan. You see, in everything, persecution like this, or the kind of persecution that we experience in this country, which is not an overt persecution of our faith, if you confess Jesus Christ, I'm going to shoot you in the head kind of thing. But it's rather, if you confess Jesus Christ, you're going to be, you know.
Which is happening in the Near East, by the way.
Yeah, it is. And in other parts of the world. Still in Africa in some places. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, then people are going to think either you're a fanatic or you're a little soft in the head, or you're not a real person, you know, you're not a real man. You've got to curse and swear and be nasty and that kind of thing in order to be a real man. The persecution of, or the temptation of wealth and the comforts of this life, as opposed to what God calls upon us to experience and how we have faith, you know, there's always a challenge. And the temptation is to give up on God, to say God is not being good to me. The other half of that challenge is to say, I don't need God. They're both bad. They both result in the same thing, and that is disbelief, unbelief. Sometimes, well, you know, the people in China, Christians in China, are praying for the church in the United States that it may be persecuted as they are persecuted, so that there will be a resurgence of faith in the United States, and they see the power of the United States and the Christians in the United States as being the most influential in the world. And if the church in the United States could be just strong again, and it's persecution that strengthens the church, that the cause of Christ could go forward in the world. How do we make this real to 21st century Christians? To remind them that there's always a challenge to faith. There's always a challenge to faith. There's always the opportunity to say God is being good to me according to his promise, whether I have much or whether I have little. St. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4. I've learned the secret to be content whether I have a lot or whether I have nothing. And he, you know, the other half of that is to recognize that when we have a lot or when we have nothing, there's a great temptation to give up on God. So there's the challenge to faith and also the opportunity to witness in all of those things. And that's why he says, the one who is righteous, my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, if he says, I don't think so, if I want to live by my sacrifice or live without the sacrifice, my soul has no pleasure in him.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, thank you. Good to see you.
It's good to see you.
Thanks for
making
my return to the rigors of the Bible study not so rigorous.
All right.
Pastor Larry Troxell is coming up next. Our good friend who makes the trip all the way down here from Quincy, Illinois, he'll be up next on Ask the Pastor. And we invite you to stay tuned for that right after the news.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.